6 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. Remember last time as we looked at the structure of John 6, we saw a public miracle and then a private miracle and then a public message and then a private message. Okay, so you move from public to private, kind of like the book of Jonah, where you move to Jonah in public, Jonah in private. You can't get more private than being in the belly of a fish. And then you get Jonah in public in Nineveh, and then Jonah in private there with the sitting under the weed, whatever it was that God made grow. So here's the same kind of structure. It helps us to understand a little bit what's going on to notice that. But this is a private miracle, a private miracle. And not all of Jesus' miracles were public. Here was one that was private. Only 12 people experienced it. But those are 12 very important people to experience it. They are the ones that are going to proclaim his resurrection. And these miracles pre-authenticate that resurrection event. And we had 3 years of pre-authentication for these individuals that are going to witness that event and have a combined impression of the Lord to back up their proclamation. John chapter 6, verse 15 and following. Jesus has just fed the 20,000, that's popularly called the 5,000, and that was pretty public as you can get. And so in verse 15, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 6, and I want verse I want verse 14. Then those men, when they'd seen the miracle, that's the feeding of the 20,000 that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now they were right, but they were wrong. They were right. He is that prophet that should come into the world, but they were wrong. He's much, 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 much more than that. And when Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him king, King little K, not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They couldn't do that. Again, he is king, but not by man, but by God. And he refused to be accepted on that lower level as prophet and king, little K, and not as he really is, God incarnate, who died for us and rose again and is coming again. When Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone. And you know the other Gospels tell us he shooed off the apostles and told them to go to the other side of the lake before he went up on the mountain and got them out of there. And when evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was dark. You ever been on the open water at dark? It's a little more ominous at dark than in the daytime. Look over the rail of the ship, and those waves are rolling. In the daytime, it doesn't look ominous, but boy, does it look ominous at dark. And it was dark, and it goes on, and it says, Jesus was not come to them. Apparently, they expected him to come, and he didn't come, and so they're in the middle of the lake. Other sections of the Bible tell us that. And the sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew. And that lake can get 6-foot waves in it. And there have been 10-foot waves hit the beach. That's a big wave. I don't normally see waves that big at Myrtle Beach once in a while. But I've seen some big waves that just are immeasurably, in other places, powerful to think about. So when they rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, excuse me, that means about 3 miles. It took them 9 hours to make 3 miles. That's a long row, isn't it? When those waves get going and the current gets going, you can wear yourself out fast. When they had rowed 20 or 30 furlongs, or about 3 miles, that lake is about 7.5 miles wide. And they're right about in the middle of it, and it took them 9 hours to get that far. You think those guys weren't sweating it? They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. And of course, when you read the other accounts, they thought they'd seen a ghost, some kind of supernatural premonition, probably thinking, we're dead. Angel death's coming for us. We're out of here. And they thought they'd seen a ghost and so forth. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. How many of us get in situations we're afraid of that Jesus put us in? His providence put us in. He's the one who told them to go on the other side of the lake. He didn't say, go into the middle of the lake and drown. But in his providence, he put them on in that boat, and now they're afraid. And he said, it's I. Be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land, to which they went. That's as far as we're going to get today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this revelation of our blessed Lord. Speak to us this morning. Minister to each one here, young and old. We all have our own storms. We all have our own difficulties that we face, and we need encouragement that our Lord comes to us in the storm. And thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us have definitely experienced the Lord coming to us in the storms of life. We've heard him say, it's I, be not afraid. And other of us are rowing against the wind now, and we're wore out, and we're waiting for him to come to get us through this or out of this. And we seem like we're not making any progress. And we're working hard. Imperfect tense here. They were working, but 3 miles after 9 hours isn't exactly a speed record, is it? You ever try to swim against the current? That's more than I can do. I've tried that in a river. It doesn't work too good for me. I suppose some can do it, not me. You ever try to row against the current? You ever been to Myrtle Beach, have your kids in the surf on those boards, and then here they are, and then there they are, when the current's taking them that fast? I was in the Bay of Juneau, Alaska, in a kayak, and we got in a little late, and the current was going one way, and I am working so hard. I got my daughter in the back of the kayak. We've been out there 2 hours on the ocean. I am wore out. And she says, Dad, I'm tired. I don't want to row anymore. I want to paddle it. I am really busted. And then the salmon fishermen are going in. We got to wait on them before we get back. Everybody else is back. She quits. All I'm doing is staying even. staying even. And I'm thinking, whoa, this is getting tough. Well, I said to her, You got to get a paddle in the water. We got to pull for the beach. And we did. And with all we had, we finally broke through and got back. Rowing against the current, rowing against the tide, rowing against the waves. We didn't even have any waves. It was just the tide. But these guys were wearing out, and they'd spent their life on that lake. They were comfortable in that lake, but not that night. So what an amazing encouragement this section is, that the Lord came in that situation, that they had run out of strength and run out of ability and run out of wisdom, and was there for them. And all of a sudden, those men that made no progress, they're on the shore. Amen. There's some incredible applications and practical applications. And I want to get to those this morning, but I certainly don't want to start with those. The Gospel of John is about Jesus, not about us. And the Gospel of John is God-centered and Christ-centered, not self-centered. And you and I need to be God-centered and Christ-centered, not self-centered. I'll be teaching about that tonight when we deal with theology. I want to start out with that thrust. And remember, John's arguing for two great truths. The deity of Christ, that's the prologue, 1-18, the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the resurrection of Christ, John chapter 20, that this one who is God incarnate has risen from the dead, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's arguing for those. Now, this miracle is catering back to the Psalms, to the book of Exodus. Remember, it's Passover time, and at Exodus, God divided the sea for the people, right? God's sovereign over the water. Here, Jesus is walking on it. And if we don't have time, but in Psalm 77:19 and Job 9:8, it talks about God making a path for himself in the sea. That's what Jesus is doing right here. It's an incredible display of his deity to his own. And someone said John treats the scene as a divine epiphany. And Jesus says, it's I, ego me. It's I, be not afraid. And this miracle is all about the divine majesty of Jesus. The deliverance of the apostles is secondary. The display of his divine majesty is primary. So we got to hit that first or we're misteaching it, right? And so the focus is on Jesus, not the disciples' quandary, but his getting to them. And I want you to think about just something really basic here. This is one of seven signs in the Gospel of John. And have you ever thought that all of those signs are totally unfakeable? Totally unfakeable. We all know about fake miracles that happen sometimes with TV preachers. And I'm not saying all things are fakes, but some are in things that happen. And we've all experienced those kind of things as we hear about two people and so forth. But the seven signs that Jesus displays were seen by all 12, and all seven were authenticated by people outside the circle of the 12 in some way. Water into wine, servants authenticated it, and the ruler that tasted it authenticated it. They were outside the circle. Nobleman's son, the servants who weren't there, authenticated that he was healed at that very moment. The impotent man healed after 38 years of impotence. The enemy certified that one by saying he did it on the Sabbath. They unwillingly and unknowingly certified it. The feeding of the 20,000, we'll see the reaction to that miracle. That's why the people came across the lake, because they wanted another miracle. They wanted another experience of the feeding of the 20,000. And they desired it to be repeated. So 20,000 people authenticated that, the reality of that miracle. The man more born blind, the enemies certified that by asking his parents, is this your son that you say was born blind? So, and the raising of Lazarus, obviously, Lazarus himself authenticated that by eating with Jesus after he had died and raised again. And the enemies said, this man does many miracles and so forth. This is the fifth. And it's authenticated by the question of the crowds later to Jesus. How did you get here? How'd you get over here? We all came in boats, but there was no boat for you. Your boat left before you left, and now you're here. It always amazes me. Jesus didn't say, well, I walked over. Or one of the apostles didn't pipe up and say, well, he walked over. None of them did that. It's very interesting. We're going to talk about that at some point in the future. But all these signs together were pre-authenticating the identity and deity of Jesus and preparing us for his resurrection. They were all certified by outside witnesses, and they are unfakeable. By the way, walking on water 3 miles out in the Sea of Galilee is unfakeable. Unfakeable. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide, 33 miles in circumference, and they were halfway across. The average depth of the Sea of Galilee is 84 feet. The deepest part is 200 feet. That compares to Lake Erie. I know Lake Erie is bigger, but the average depth of Lake Erie is 62 feet. The deepest part is 210. Thought you just want to know that in case you want to fake a miracle in Lake Erie. And remember, these waves are rolling, probably about 6-foot waves, so intimidating that men were common with that, were scared to death. And so, think with those with those thoughts in mind, how could Jesus possibly fake this in the middle of the lake? Oh, he was on a sandbar. Well, I understand how that happens. I was skiing in Lake, trying to ski in Lake White over by Waverly when I was in my 20s. The other guys were skiing. I was trying. And I fell out of the boat or fell off my skis, but I ended up standing in the middle of the lake. I was just low spot in Lake White, and there I am standing up to here and deep water all around. Yeah, but that's Lake White. That's just a small man-made thing, right? It's different Sea of Galilee. He was in the middle of the lake. Average depth, 84 feet. Deepest part, 200 feet. And by the way, if Jesus was on the sandbar, where was Peter when he started to sink? And how did he get to the sandbar? Obviously, that explanation. Oh, I know. He had stilts. He built stilts in his dad's carpenter shop.
Yeah, right.
And he walked across on stilts. Well, you know the world record for stilt height is 40 feet. A 15-year-old did that in 1998. He beat his dad's record by just a couple of inches. 40 feet. How do you want to be on stilts? 40 feet high? And he did that on land. And he practiced for 6 months, and he only took 26 steps. That's the world record for stilts on land. So I don't think Jesus had stilts. And by the way, he would have had made adjustable stilts to adjust up and down according to the depth to get 3 miles out. That won't work, will it? So I guess he wasn't on stilts. Well, he had a hoverboard or a mini sub. He was some kind of alien and he faked it. Well, where was Peter's mini sub or hoverboard or stilts? So that explanation, some kind of naturalistic explanation, anything I could think of how you could fake that one doesn't work. All right, Jesus didn't fake it, but the apostles made it up. It's a myth. It's a myth, just like James Bond walking on crocodiles in Live and Let Die. We know that can't happen. And so Jesus walked across the lake. It's just something somebody made up, some story. It's a myth. Except Peter said, we didn't follow cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord. You say, well, he's talking about the transfiguration. I know, but how are you going to fake Elijah and Moses and your face shining like the sun? Obviously, Peter's whole point is, we're not making this up, any of it. Peter denies that. And John does something very interesting. If John was just being creative and making up a story, he wouldn't have done it this way. John Brown is a technical writer on John, the Gospel of John. He's got two big volumes. And he said something interesting. If John was making this up, if he was just being creative, he would have made the message on the bread of life follow the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? Wouldn't that make literary sense? But John does do that. In between the two is this miracle. Kind of wrecks the literary thing of it. Why does John do it the way he did it? Because that's the way it was. He wasn't making it up. He's recording what happened. And so John's not making something up. It was a brilliant observation by that particular man. And so John puts the miracle here because that's where it was. And by the way, do you think Matthew and Peter and John all made up a myth and then died for it? That doesn't make any sense. You know the famous quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, remember, C.S. Lewis was a writer. He taught writing, right? And he said, people say the Gospels are myths. And he said, the people who say that don't know anything about myths. He said, I've studied myths all my life. He was a literature teacher and literature writer. So he spent his whole life reading myths. He said, I spent my whole life reading myths, and I'll tell you one thing, the Gospels aren't myths. Well, he's certainly right. And some of you may have heard of the book of John Hick, The Myth of God Incarnate, written back in 1977. And Christians respond with the truth of God incarnate. You know what I'd respond with? I'd make the title a little different. the myth of God unincarnate. Fallen man does not want to accept God's truth about himself. He suppresses truth. He suppresses the truth of creation. He suppresses the truth of incarnation. He suppresses the truth of a personal God. And he wants that. Pluralism is natural to fallen man. So don't get mixed up by a bunch of philosophers that have read too much Immanuel Kant and Plato and not enough of the Bible to really grasp what's going on and have apostate fallen minds that hate God, want to get away from God. Even though they think they're progressing and they fancy themselves the Copernicus of theology, and they're freeing us from Ptolemaic Chalcedonian Christology. No, they're just revealing rebellious minds that everybody has, that only is dealt with by the new birth of Jesus Christ. Now, this miracle can't be faked. It wasn't made up. It must have happened. It's a revelation of the divine identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by saying the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we're not trying to square a circle. We are describing God as an equilateral triangle, God, one God and three persons who are God, one of whom became a man to redeem us. And yes, God is transcendent, but God is also immanent. He's way beyond anything we can think about, but God has always been immanent with his people. He dwelt in the tabernacle with his people, revealing ahead of time he was going to come to earth through that whole system of 1,500 years. And on the basis of sacrifice, he could dwell with us on the earth and manifest himself. John's Christology has doctrinal and practical implications. So, 3 points this morning. I hope I have time for them all. Number one, this is a private miracle with public significance. All 12 witnessed it. All 12 experienced it. Peter really experienced it. He got out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. And these same 12 are collectively witnesses of the resurrection. It is a collage of miracles that are meant to be looked at together. They function for us as the nail prints did for Thomas, to overcome our unbelief. That's what John 20 says. And Jesus said, "Handle me and see." We can't do that. We can't handle him and see. But we can ponder these miracles. We can handle these miracles and see. And reflect on them. Thomas had 5 holes in the body of the risen Christ. We have 7 miracles. They function for us like the 5 holes in his hands and feet and side function for Thomas. Our job is to handle them. Our job is to ponder them. And there's an incredible significance in this that God wants us to see. He really is God. He really did die for our sins. He really did arise from the dead. But we don't just go for half the case unreflectively. And so the public significance of this is God, a personal triune God, has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And God has redeemed men through Jesus Christ. And men need to respond to that God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the death of Christ means nothing, of course, unless he's God incarnate. And the resurrection of Christ could not happen unless he's God incarnate. And the death of Jesus only has value if he's risen from the dead. And we need to ponder these things because a very simple fact, the heart cannot find rest if the mind is not convinced. The heart cannot find rest if the mind is not convinced. That's why John is writing this gospel. So these 7 signs plus the resurrection are to be pondered together. And God expects us to reflect and ponder and think and examine and meditate. And every one of those apostles touched Jesus. Handle me and see. Every one of them pondered and saw. So the public significance of a private miracle is this. This is the Savior of the world. This is God incarnate. He did die for sinners. He is risen from the dead. And we have a gospel to preach to all the world. And that gospel is very simple. For God so loved the world, he what? Gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the public significance of the events we're talking about. And they're a package. They're a package. Now, what about the personal implications of this private miracle? What about the personal implications? Well, reading Gospel of John chapter 6, the whole chapter, God wants us to keep believing when others stop believing. Will you also go away? 20,000 people just left. You going with them? Lord, to whom shall we go? If we leave you, where are we going? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe it or sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not going anywhere. They can leave you. We're not leaving you. And God wants us to not just start believing, but continue to believe when others don't. When others start and don't finish. And that's why John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they're not of us. They went out from us that it might be manifest they were not all of us. John Hick, everybody else that leaves truth and goes into that kind of foolishness. Not everybody that starts finishes. It's got to be real to continue. And God, the Gospel of John is written so that under pressure, as unbelief grows and apostasy accelerates, and that's where we are, that's where all you young people are going to be. It's going to get worse in your day than ours. So you keep on keeping on with Jesus when other people push the ejection button. I used to believe that stuff. I don't believe it anymore. Now I'm into just name it. So here is a call to examination. Handle me and see. Ponder and see. Read, think, ponder. Some people read too little, some read too much, but they don't think. Let it soak in. A call to examine him and ourselves in light of him. A call to examination. A call to expectation. We should expect our God to do things we can't explain or understand. You think they could explain Jesus walking on the water? You think they could understand how he did it? You think they were surprised? Well, sure they were surprised. That took them by surprise. What's the old saying? Expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. God wants us, it's a call to expectation that God will do things differently than we think or imagine. He's not limited by our little thoughts and our little minds. Or our conceptions of him, even if they're right, they're always too small. God's not going to fit in our box. There's a writer on the miracles of Jesus, Michael Redding. He has a book on the miracles of Jesus, and this is what he said. He said of this miracle, he said, the rest of Scripture, of course, is a sofa compared to the high ceilings in these miracles. Skeptics would like to save these stories for the naive, but naivety seldom goes out for such an athletic Christ. These miracles may be reserved only for men of courage, for those who have faith that God is more than a mother's lap. Frankly, who wants an effeminate God who cannot and never will do anything except nag and preach? The exciting thing about these wonders, bewildering as they are, is that they feature an aggressive and masculine God. Why should we erase all the reasons why little boys look up to their fathers in fervent admiration, or all they mean when they say, I bet my dad could?
Amen. Amen.
This miracle shows us God in his prime. It shows us we have a Father in heaven of whom we can be proud. A Father who can do some things which we're too young to do. We must not allow arrogant exegesis to read wrinkles into God by ruling out all his activities. Critics can act like six-year-old boys treating their fathers with indulgent condescension after catching their first fish. Yet in the vacuum created by the departures of miracles, how many men are afraid God can't do much of anything? Have we forgotten how the psalmist cried when they heard the Almighty approaching? The hills scampered out of the way like little lambs. High mountains skipped in the sea. Whole rivers turned back to run another direction. We have mistaken a father's modesty for senility. We have discredited Christ's activities as if they were out of bounds for divinity. One big division of devil's work is to try to shut Jesus out of man's world and into a sanctuary. He wants Jesus shown only when he's looking sad or sickly, sitting in a chair, holding youngsters in his lap, never exerting himself. It's all part of the demonic campaign to retire God so we can run things. And it's only our sin that hides the fact these miracles emphasize that God can run circles around us anytime he wants to. Now, these 12 men have just experienced a great disappointment. 20,000 people want to make Jesus king. And Jesus turns his back on that. How often does that happen? How often does that happen in this world when someone's on a roll and they got the popular favor going in their way? How often do people turn down opportunities, political opportunities like that? Jesus turned it down. And he sent them out of there to get them away from it because they were being influenced. We're on a roll now. Things are happening finally about time. And he could see they were being influenced by the crowd. Remember last time we said we're to minister to the crowd but not be controlled by the crowd? So he got them out of there for their own good and put them in a storm so they could forget all their political ambitions. They didn't have time to think about it or talk about it on their way across the lake. They could have said, well, what did Jesus do? He just missed a great opportunity. What kind of deal is this? And they are in so much trouble, they couldn't think about their disappointment. And then he came to them in the storm. And they found out he was greater than the crowd ever imagined. Or they ever imagined. He wasn't just that prophet. He just wasn't King little K. He said sovereign over the flood. Psalm 29. He's in total control of his universe. And you don't think that great disappointment didn't evaporate? Gerhard Linsky said, in a little while, Jesus would show them and also let them, in a little while, he would show them and also let the multitude, that he would not let the multitude interpret what kind of king he was. Another one, Carson said, Jesus makes himself known to his disciples on his own terms immediately after rejection, the small group swell of enthusiasm to crown him king. G. Campbell Morgan said, it is Jesus' way of answering the disappointment they must have felt when he refused to be made king. So he gave them a demonstration of his present kingship and that in the realm of nature. I am a king, but much greater than that crowd understands. You got to expand your view of me. And don't think that didn't help do that, right? There's nothing like God getting us out of trouble that we can't get ourselves out of to expand our idea of God, right? And Moses divided the sea. Jesus walked on it as easily as he walked on the hills of Nazareth as a boy. How cheap now the crowd's view of him seems. How small. How insignificant. And our Lord calls us to have a view of him that others do not hold. So there's this is a private miracle with public significance. He is God incarnate, and that has significance for the whole world. This is a private miracle with personal significance. We are to come under the power of this in our own lives to be able to hold out when others don't hold out, and to be able to see Jesus as he is, even if others do not. It's a private miracle with practical significance. We should expect him to come to us in the storm of life. in his own time and his own way get us through it, get us out of it. We should expect him to come to us different than we have thought or imagined. Laidlaw, in his book on the miracle of Christ, says each of his miracles was the gracious intervention appropriate to the relief of distress. You've heard me say this many times, but every miracle Jesus ever did was to solve a problem that the people had that they could not solve themselves. God doesn't waste miracles any more than Jesus wasted bread. Miracles are only done when you can't solve it. And every one of the seven signs, someone's in trouble and some need is met, and omnipotent benevolence reaches out. Now, if you read the other accounts of this, and Matthew and Mark write about it, the waves are beating in the boat, and they were all exhausted, and God in his mysterious providence put them in that impossible situation that they couldn't get themselves out of. And that's just what God does for you and me many times, right? Not all the time, thankfully. But once in a while, we find ourselves in a situation and we say, how did I get here? And God, in his sovereign providence, put us where we are. We would never choose that for ourselves, but there we are. And he's got purposes for that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul found himself in all kinds of situations that were beyond his wisdom or ability to get himself out of. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you know this chapter. You know Paul's talking about the comfort of Christ. When the sufferings of Christ abound in us, the comfort abounds. Paul got that. But then he says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1:8, but we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life. When I read that, I think he was in a situation. He had no strength to continue. He had no ability to get him out of. And everything looked like we're dead. We despaired even of life. We're not going to get out of this one alive. So whatever this situation was, it looked like we're going to die. We are not going to survive this. Have you ever been in situations you thought, this is it for me, my life is in the trash can now, and the lid's just about coming on. I can't get out of this. And he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? God had purposes in putting Paul through that, in that. And you also helping by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons may be given by many on our behalf. And so God put him in it, and God got him out. God put the disciples in this, and he got them out. One of my favorite things to study in church history is the pilgrims. I just enjoy them. They certainly weren't a perfect group, but fascinating. And there's a fine book on that written by a Christian man, teaches history at Bob Jones, Boddard and Plymouth, Massachusetts Museum. And this is what he wrote. I think this is from him. I got this quote, and I think it's from his book. It might have been from some other ones because I've read several. But he said, the pilgrims knew Plymouth for their fine shipwrights who found nothing wrong with the Speedwell's hull. So before that one ship, the Speedwell, remember there was more than one started out. Mayflower was one, Speedwell was the other. Everybody okayed it. The ship's seaworthy. But the voyagers could take no further chances with it. And Bradford and others suspected the Speedwell's captain, desiring to get out of his contract, which required him to remain in the New World for a year, had deliberately crowded on too much sail, bulging the seams and forcing the ship to take water. Of course, no one could fully test such suspicions. These people are in trouble. It's illegal to be what they are in England. They got to get out. They've sold everything for these tickets on the Speedwell and the Mayflower, and then the Speedwell is starting to take on water. How are they going to do? And they're probably thinking, hey, we're Christians. We're standing for God. And now one of the ships breaks down. Now what are we going to do? We can't go back to England. We spent all our money. We got to go on. And, but he goes on and writes, it was reported the ship continued the Speedwell in service several more years, but it could have been for coastal service. It's tempting to imagine what might have occurred had the Speedwell not had her misfortunes. Say it didn't break down and both ships were sailing. The two ships might then have arrived sometime in October at the Hudson River, not Cape Cod. So to the pilgrims, however, the God of heaven is always under control, able even to make the wrath of man to praise him and to bring fulfillment to his own holy decrees. Perhaps this is what prompted Edward Arbour of King's College to say, the overmasting of the Speedwell was one of the turning points of modern history. One captain, I don't want to go there. I'm going to break my own ship so I don't have to go. The pilgrims quietly committed their desperate situation to God and his divine protection. Repair costs had already forced them to sell some of their precious supplies. So now they sold the ship and combined its passengers and cargo with the Mayflower. Some 20 passengers willingly dropped out. Bradford reflects that the pilgrims were like Gideon's army. Their small number was divided as if God by providence thought these few too many for the great work he had for them to do. It was, as William Stoughton put it, God sifted a whole nation he might send choice grain into the wilderness. In those days, ships made most of their Atlantic crossings from early spring to midsummer, avoiding the late summer and autumn storms at sea. Since wooden ships could easily break apart in the storms, they seldom sailed alone. But that's just what they did. And you know what? They didn't have any other choice. And you know the rest of the story, right? God shut them up to where they couldn't get out of this situation. They didn't ask for it. They're in it. They weren't in control, but God was. And now they were eating food that might they well need to stay alive in the England wilderness. Regarded by Anglican authorities as outlaws, they couldn't turn back. So God put them in a situation they had to go on, even though they couldn't go on. But they had no other choice. And God got them through it, didn't he? Practical implications, right? Practical implications. And that's exactly what we're talking about with this miracle. You don't think these men didn't learn from that event for the rest of their lives? Every other situation they were in, Jesus got us out of that. We didn't expect it. But he got us out. He got us through. It's I. Be not afraid. Put that over your trouble you're in right now. A word from Jesus. It is I. Be not afraid. Let him deliver you in his time, in his way. The time might be longer than you expect. But when he comes, all the progress that you were trying to make and couldn't make is immediately overcome. It says in John, go back to John. It's a very interesting statement here in John chapter 6. Remember, they rode all night and only got 3 miles, 9 hours. But in John chapter 6, it says in verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they went. How'd that happen? 9 hours to go three miles, and then Jesus is in the boat, and the next 3 or 4 miles is over. When God sends a trial, you can't get out of it. And when God ceases the trial, you'll be out of it. Interesting, isn't it? There's probably more there in that verse, that last verse, than any of us comprehend. But it certainly has practical implications, doesn't it? Where are we this morning? Do we really know who Jesus is? Are we letting the crowd define Him for us, around us? Are we letting Him define Himself to us as He comes to us as He is, the majestic God incarnate who controls everything? Maybe you're not yet a Christian this morning. You haven't experienced the Lord yourself. You come to Him today. May you come to Him in faith and repentance, resting in Him as a sovereign of heaven who's revealed Himself. Don't go for some Christ that's been defined by the crowd in some lower level way. Go for the Christ as He defines Himself, by His actions as well as His words. Father, thank You for our blessed Savior. Thank You for who He is. Speak to our hearts now, O God. Whether it's the troubles of life we may be facing or just our own personal unbelief that needs to be overcome, whether for salvation or for sanctification, do it, Lord. May we exclaim with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And may we, I believe it's Mark's gospel that says when He got in the boat, they fell down and worshiped Him. May that be our portion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.